Well, I'm slightly embarrassed that my text doesn't come from the passage that has been read. However, turn, if you will, again to Luke chapter 15. And my text is repeated twice in verse 7 and 10. So because that is so, I think I will read those 10 verses and emphasize verse 7 and 10, because that's going to summarize God's word to us this evening. Luke 15:1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she lose one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Now my text. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's a marvelous sentence, isn't it, verse 10? Now, why have we come to Luke chapter 15 tonight? If you're a regular, you will know that last Sunday evening we finished a short series on suicidal saints. I won't go back on that now, but we finished with Jonah, and we got in the story of Jonah a glimpse of the delight that God takes in human repentance. And as I was thinking about that last Sunday and in the days that followed, I found these words in Luke 15 echoing in my mind, because this also gives us more than a glimpse of the divine delight in men's repentance. That's what he says here. He says, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God." There's joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. By the way, it's rather delightful, isn't it, that calm assurance from Jesus that he knows all about what goes on in heaven. You couldn't say this, and I couldn't say this. But he talks about heaven just as though he knows every detail about it. He says, "I want to tell you what happens in heaven. When they're happy in heaven, it's because a sinner has repented on earth. That's what makes them happy in God's presence." Now, I want to reintroduce ourselves to this parable. By the way, you notice that, don't you? That this parable covers not just the story of the prodigal son, but parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the younger son and older son. It's all this parable. It's all one parable. We're going to hold it all together tonight. And I want to reintroduce you to it, because I can't imagine there's anybody in church tonight who hasn't read these stories. We're increasingly a pretty illiterate country, aren't we, when it comes to the stories of the New Testament. But I guess that nearly everybody in our country will have heard the story of the prodigal son at some time. At least I hope so. I hope I'm not being over-optimistic, and I know you will have. And I want to reintroduce you tonight to it because it's a story of exceptional importance. Now, of course, all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is of importance, but that doesn't mean to say that all the Bible is of equal importance. There are some parts of the Bible that are obviously more important than other parts. And when you come to these stories of Jesus, you come to some of the most important things that he ever said. So that's one reason for introducing this story again to you tonight. But I do too because of its exceptional familiarity that I've just referred to. Because if the things are familiar in the Bible, at least this was true in my generation, and you'll find it true of many older people in this country, we think we know all about it. One of the problems with my generation in this country, and I find this in the city, is that they think they know what's in the Bible. Where you can take it for granted when you see an older person in the city that they really don't know anything at all. Yes, you can. I'm sorry if that appears rather rude. They think they know it because they were brought up in a culture where the Bible was read and these stories were honored, and they think they understand it. Shall I tell you what they understand from this story? They understand that God is an indulgent old grandfather, that there's nothing to fear from him, that on the last day he will say, whatever mess you made of your life, however many mistakes there were, even though you've lived in the pigsty all your life, come in, there's plenty of room for you at home. There are many rooms, many mansions in heaven, and there's one for you. Now, if I thought this story taught that, well, I certainly wouldn't be teaching it to you tonight. I would wonder whether my whole understanding of Christianity was wrong. I'd have to go back into my study, scratch my head, put a towel around it, and reread the whole of the Gospels, because I don't get that impression that Jesus was teaching that. I mean, did you know, for example, that this chapter was all one parable? Did you know that it was three parables in one to make sense of it all together? Did you know that? I hope you did. Now, I'm going tonight to ask two questions of this parable, only two. There are many things I could say. There's a lot that this parable has to say. There's a lot of light it has to shed on the things that we've looked at on the last three Sunday nights. And there's a lot of light that this parable has to shed on what we're going to be doing in the next fortnight, or rather what you're going to be doing in Spitting Image. I'm going to be away, but I'm looking forward tremendously to getting back. The last time I got back to the airport, I met Doug, or rather he met me. I said, how's it been going on Tuesday? He said, we've been having revival. Well, great things have been happening on Tuesday. Many people have been seeking God and listening and coming to hear about him afterwards. So in a fortnight's time, when Doug meets me at the airport, I'm hoping that I'm going to say, what's been happening on Sunday night? He's going to say, well, all sorts of people have been coming who never normally come at all and have been listening to God's word. Here's the first question. May seem rather a stupidly simple one, but I think it's worth asking. Why was this famous story told? Why was the story of the prodigal son told? Now, there are many answers given to that in the commentaries, and I give first prize to this little Pelican Gospel commentary, the late Professor Caird. And I think that he gives what is the correct answer. Let me read it to you. I don't know that I've ever put it like this myself or heard it put quite like this, but I think this is as accurate as you can get. The parable, says Professor Caird, was told not to offer a generous pardon to the nation's prodigals, but to entreat the respectable Jews to rejoice with God over the restoration of sinners, and to warn them that until they learnt to do this, they would remain estranged from their heavenly Father and pitifully ignorant of God's true character. That's quite a mouthful, but it's really rather a remarkable description. It's told, this parable, in order to persuade the Pharisees, the Jewish people, that they should have a heart for those that are far outside, because God does. In other words, this parable of the younger of the sons is very much centered on the older son, at first, at any rate, on the Pharisees. Look how it all starts. You see, it all starts in verse 2 when the Pharisees murmur and complain at the fact that Jesus has so much to do with outsiders. That's where the whole chapter starts. It starts with the Pharisaic complaints. Where does the chapter end? It ends in exactly the same place. It ends with the elder son, who represents the Pharisees, of course, complaining. What on earth are you doing with him? What are you killing the fatted calf for this wretch for? So whether you begin the chapter or end the chapter, what you read is the complaint of these people about the way in which Jesus is treating them. Far too favorably in their view. I rather love verse 31. We shan't have time to look at all the verses. I keep finding verses that I love in this chapter. And this causes another commentator to say, rather shrewdly, I think, that this story must come from a very early part of our Lord's ministry, because it seems that he still thinks it is possible to persuade many of the Pharisees to a different mind. Do you see in verse 31, he says to the elder brother, or rather the father does in the story, representing the mind of God, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours." It's rather very gracious words, aren't they? He's speaking that to the Pharisee. You're not far off yet, but you're getting far off. Why didn't you come in? This whole story is evangelistic to the Pharisee as well as to the prodigal. Why are you staying outside? Why do you object to my evangelistic desires? I think that's very remarkable. It may be that this story comes from the very earliest days in Jesus' teaching, when he's seeking still to win some of the Pharisees who are not yet utterly locked in to their self-righteousness. Look at verse 3. You see, he tries to win them and to justify his behavior to them. He told the parable, verse 3, to the Pharisees. "What man of you," and many of the Pharisees would have had farms and sheep, "having 100 sheep, if you lose one, won't get it." You'd do that, wouldn't you? You see, speaking to the Pharisee. He's not speaking to the prodigal. "You go and look for the lost sheep. Why shouldn't I go and look for the lost person?" Again, in verse 11, verse 8, "What woman having 10? He says, "You behave like that. It's very natural to you to behave like that. Surely it's natural to go after that which is lost." And particularly verse 32, "It was fitting to lose." And in one of the translations, he says, "How could we help it?" See, there's Jesus turning, think of it. He's turning to the Pharisee. And from the story, he's saying to the Pharisee, "How could I help it?" He's appealing to them. And he appeals to them by looking at something that is part of everyday affairs. Everybody in this church tonight knows the great joy of finding something very valuable that you've lost. You read in the paper quite often, don't you, of a sister or a brother who's found one of the members of their family who'd been living in Canada perhaps since the war and had been evacuated perhaps in 1941, and then they discover that this brother is living in northern Canada, and the brother comes all the way to England. They meet at London Airport, and needless to say, the photographer is there. And we see these people meeting one another, quite amazed at what they have for a brother or sister, but rejoicing nonetheless. That's quite a shock, wasn't it? Wondering what's going to come around the corner. Well, you may have relatives. I have relatives who had things burgled that were very precious to them, and they've been pestering the police and hoping one day to see their lost property. And if they ever do, which I think is doubtful, then there'll be great joy. I am always losing things. Perhaps this brings it down to a ridiculous level, but it's a great joy to me when after 3.5 hours I find my keys. Now, there's no need actually to go on with that futility. There's now a key that whistles if you whistle to it. And so that is no longer a problem to me. I just go around the... Unfortunately, I'm very bad at whistling. But if you should come into the rectory and hear it, then you'll know that I'm not mad, but I'm just looking for my keys, and they're going to whistle back. Well, it's everyday affair, you see. And he says, if this is something that we all rejoice in finding, how can you be those who are utterly careless of finding lost people? You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that if you get a true belief in God, it'll make you a much better person. But if your belief in God is a false belief, it'll often make you a much worse person. Very worthwhile remembering that. That's why the elder brother is such a problem, isn't he? Because the elder brother is what puts the world off. If you get your faith wrong, if it's not based on the Bible, if it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, if it doesn't rest upon the teaching of Christ, then your religion may make you a very unpleasant person. That's what the Bible teaches. It'll either change you to be in the end like Christ, or it may make you a self-righteous prig. Now, what is interesting about this joy in verse 10 is that it is the joy of God. You know, we have many sermons and many choruses and many hymns about the joy that God gives to us. I've never heard of a chorus Though probably you'll be able to tell me one straight away afterwards. I'm sure Nigel will, because he has an encyclopedic knowledge of this Christian music. But I'd like to know of one that tells us of the joy that God gets. What we're told in verse 10 is the joy that there is in the presence of the angels of heaven, of God himself. What constitutes divine joy? What makes God rejoice? That's a tremendous question, isn't it? What can reach the heart of the universe and cause the heart of the universe to beat with joy? Well, we're told by Jesus, quite authoritatively, that what reaches to the heart of the universe is one person repenting. Now, in this story, a father has lost two sons. One he's lost in the foreign country, and the other behind a barricade of self-righteousness. And there will be joy in the presence of God only when these sons come back. Therefore, if you want to know the quality of divine joy that Jesus is talking about here, the joy that is known by the angels, you presumably have to share in God's mission for lost people. Only if I have some kind of an evangelistic passion will I discover that joy. So I don't discover that joy by understanding what I'm talking about tonight, though I hope to be sufficiently clear that you understand exactly what I'm talking about. If not, please come and say so. We don't discover that joy simply by preaching about it. I need to say that because it's been a great joy to me preparing for tonight. But I have to remind myself constantly that the joy that is talked about here is not joy by preaching about joy. It's not a joy I get by going to a meeting and claiming it, or singing about it. It's not even a joy that I get by seeking it. We have a great deal of talk today about seeking these spiritual blessings. The joy of God, according to the New Testament here, is a byproduct. It's a consequence of something quite else, quite different. It is not by seeking joy that I find it, but by seeking sinners, outsiders. Now, I found that tremendously important for myself, and I hope you will, because most of my life is spent by feeding and teaching Christians. It's very easy for a minister or a clergyman to get into the situation that he never really talks to an outsider at all. So this story has really been speaking to me, and I hope it'll speak to you. It tells me that if I want to be in tune with God, if I want to walk in step with God, I've got to share his concern, not for you. Though I do have a concern that at St. Helens you would learn the New Testament, that you would learn the biblical faith. But I've got to have a concern, and you've got to have a concern if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, for the people who wouldn't dream of coming to St. Helens. Now, when the church loses this evangelistic vision, this passion, this desire to go outside, it becomes like the elder brother in sterility and joylessness. And I think this explains the reason for the state of many of the older churches in our country, and the reason why many of the new house churches and many of the new groups of Christians are so much more attractive, even though they may be making mistakes, stumbling over their problems as they start all over again, as they start from scratch. There may be things about them that are immature, but they're filled with joy often because they're evangelistic. When I first came to the city of London, I was amazed, walking around the city, to see how all the churches advertised communion services, but there didn't seem to be anything going on for the outsider. After all, the communion service is the insider. I'm often amazed at evangelical churches and groups and assemblies that have evangelistic sermons at 6:30 in the evening, and the only people who are present are Christians. Well, you won't get the joy of God if that's all you do. Preaching the gospel to one another is not in accordance with the mind of God according to this chapter. Much better, and I was so glad that Richard has gone out to, I mustn't be a hypocrite, I haven't got the courage to go, but if Paul can go, maybe I'll get the courage to go. It is jolly hard to go out, isn't it, and make a fool of yourself like that, but it's good for us. Because the church is so cozy here. We're all wrapped up behind our barricades. We're all protected from this. We're so respectable, aren't we? At least I speak for myself. I know how hard it is to speak to the real outsider, to talk to somebody in the train. I tend to turn up my collar and hope that he won't talk to me, let alone my talk to him. But if I'm going to get into step with God according to this teaching, I'm going to have to get out and reach out. Very interesting, in The Listener this week that I bought at a station bookstall on a journey, there's a long passage. In fact, the cover has got a very unattractive picture of an evangelical clergyman here. He's all dressed in purple, I don't quite know why. And he's got a most unpleasant face that looks like a cross between Billy Bunter and an idiot. And he's got a finger like this. And he's got a cross hanging around him. It couldn't be more unattractive. You know, he's an idiot. And the lead story in The Listener this week is the dread possibility that there might be freedom on our media, television, bringing evangelism into people's rooms. And says the writer, and you know we can understand this, he says, is it going to be as terrible as the televangelists of America? Very, very interesting article, you see. Scared stiff of freedom. Well, freedom is rather frightening, isn't it? If you have freedom on television, which we've never had in this country, I hope you realize that. If you have freedom on television, you'll get all sorts of people speaking who you'd rather were not speaking. But you'll also have an opportunity for the gospel to be preached that we don't have at the moment. The stranglehold of the IBA and the BBC is such that people very seldom hear the gospel plainly spoken on television in this country. He tells me in this article that there are 40 fledgling Christian groups determined to provide an alternative, and already they're all evangelical groups. Are you surprised? They all come from Bible-believing churches. 40 groups already preparing for the day when freedom comes. Cable television and like, and so on. He speaks of the Christians in the Dale Bible Week. He says that some people got up at the Dale Bible Week where there were 5,000 people, and they put before them their bill if they were going to have an outside broadcast unit that could talk to people about Christianity in the streets. And the bill came to £162,000. It's all here if those of you who are sound engineers would like to see that. And the people gave £210,000 in one collection. And that frightens our author, because he sees that these Christians apparently mean business. Well, I personally think that we must look forward to that. I dislike the paternalism of the BBC myself in religious broadcasting, telling me what is good for me. And I want people to be free to bring us the gospel. I realize what that freedom may mean, that evil people as well as good people may seize the opportunity. But that's part of life, isn't it? What I do know is that if the church in this country is dead, there will be no preaching of the gospel on television. But if it's alive, there will be an intense desire to reach out to those millions of people who are looking at the box 40 hours a week and never come to church and never open a Bible. Surely we ought to try to reach them if we want to be like the God of Luke 15. And what this parable is written for, apparently, and spoken for, is Jesus is coming to the church of his own day, and he's saying, why aren't you concerned to reach the people I'm concerned to reach? So that if he was preaching to us, he would say, are you concerned about this week, this 10 days of mission that Hugh and Nigel have been arranging? Have you taken a card? Have you offered one prayer for it? Have you made one effort to speak to somebody? If not, you're not in tune with the God of this chapter. That's what the parable was about. Just to try to persuade the elder brother to take some interest in the person far away. Now the second question. This is my only other question, but I think it's an equally important one. What is surprising about this parable of the prodigal son? What is surprising about it? Now, I think the answer to that comes in verse 1 of the whole chapter. Would you look at it, please? Luke 15, verse 1. Now, tax collectors and sinners, and all bad hats, were drawing near to listen to Jesus, crowding in to listen. Let me tell you what is the most surprising thing in this whole story. It is the success of Jesus with those who have nothing to do with the things of God. Now, you may be inclined to quibble, as I was, when I started to think about this. I said, well, if there were so many crowding around to find Jesus, how was it in the end that he was left with only 12 disciples, or well, really with only 11, and was crucified? I think we need to get this picture straight. Jesus was crucified, basically, by the establishment of his day, and the 11 disciples were not the only people who believed in him. There were, according to verse 1, many, many, many who believed in Jesus, even though he was crucified. They may not have had the courage to stand out and say so at that point. It was rather like Elijah's day that we did a fortnight ago, do you remember? When Elijah felt he was the only one left, and God told him there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So there were the 7,000 when Jesus was crucified, who certainly did not want him to be crucified. And amongst them would have been many of the people mentioned in verse 1 here. Now, what is so interesting is that this chapter tells us, Luke tells us, he's a very careful writer. He's very interested in evangelism. He'd been an assistant to the Apostle Paul. He says that Jesus was crowded out with people who wanted to listen to what he had to say. Sermons are not the most popular thing, are they, with people of this ilk? I don't know who the tax collectors and bad characters are now, But they're all out there in the world, aren't they, watching their television tonight? And they don't normally want to go to a sermon. If you should say to them, what about coming out this evening to listen to a preacher? You'd get a thumbs down for certain, wouldn't you? So the very surprising thing here is Jesus' great success. You see, there are two movements going on in this chapter. He is going out to them. He's seeking them. And they are seeking for him to listen to him. They are coming to him. These two movements. And it points to the attractiveness of Jesus. As opposed, of course, to the unattractiveness of the Pharisee, the elder brother, who stands for the church of our Lord's day, and I'm afraid often is the church of our own day. So I think that Luke is making a deliberate contrast as he tells this teaching of Jesus to show us that on the one hand, Jesus remains attractive when the Pharisee does not. Is that not true today to some extent? That we all have friends who wouldn't darken the door of a church, but they're not prepared to speak against Christ as a person. The attractiveness of Jesus is something that Luke underlines in his gospel. Just two examples. There are many. Chapter 5, verse 29. Will you flip back, please? Chapter 5, verse 29. It says, Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at table with them. Luke 5, 29. Then go over to Luke 7, 34. And here is the criticism. They criticized John the Baptist for drinking no wine, being a teetotaler, verse 33. The Son of Man, on the other hand, they criticized for coming, eating and drinking, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So that's the criticism, that he's far too friendly, far too attractive to these bad hats, these outsiders, these notorious sinners. Now, I think that's meant to be one of the very surprising things in this whole story. That Jesus is immensely compelling to people who have no time for the Pharisees and normally no time for God and goodness. What is the reason? I was going to give you 2 minutes at this point to do some work with your next door neighbor, but I think we won't. I think the perceptive reader, as he looks at this chapter and works for 2 minutes, can find the reason straight away as to why Jesus, as a preacher, was so compelling to the people of his own day. These people. Let me tell you what I think it is, in one sentence. It is that he, unlike anybody else, at least unlike the Pharisees, greatly valued them. That's the meaning of these three parables in one. You see, that's why he talks about the one. He goes after the one. He rejoices in the one. He makes a long search for the one. This ludicrous idea that the long search is us looking for God is, of course, completely knocked on the head, isn't it, by these stories. The long search in the Bible is God looking for you and for me, and looking for one. And the tremendous welcome in the parable of the prodigal son, when the father sees him coming back and runs and falls on his neck and kisses him and brings out all these garments and rings and shoes. Why, that is to say that he is glad he's come back and he values it. the language of verse 30 and 31. When this son of yours came, says the Pharisee, thinking nothing of him, why, Jesus talks about him in quite different terms, doesn't he? He doesn't talk of him in a derogatory way. He talks of him in a welcoming way. The Pharisee can only say, I have no use for him. Jesus values him. Now, that stares us in the face as we're a student of this story, isn't it? The reason why Christ compelled people to listen to him is that they realized that he valued them. If I were to give a Bible reading, a study on this, a theological study on this, and I suggest you do this walking home tonight, I would look at the three persons of the Trinity, and I would say each of the three persons of the Trinity shows us why one single person is of value. God is a creator. Why, therefore, is one single person of value? God the Son is a redeemer. Why, therefore, is every single person of value? God the Holy Spirit is an indweller. Why, then, is every single person valuable? Well, you work that out as you go home tonight. It's worth talking about. I don't want to stress that tonight. I think it is quite obvious in this story that these tax gatherers were drawn to Jesus because, whereas they were despised by the church of their day, they were valued by Jesus, who had time for them, who talked with them, who ate with them, who welcomed them, and dealt with them fairly and honestly and generously. Now, let me tell you what really fascinates me. In a sense, I take that as axiomatic. I take that as basic. That should always be true of the living Christian church, how we value people, shouldn't it, in life? What fascinates me is that this care for individuals, this compassion for sinners, in the case of Jesus, never spills over, as it does today, into a weak, ambivalent attitude to sin. You see, the Church of England in particular, as we see in many of the debates that have been held in the last 6 months, we find ourselves in a very, very strange position that the Church wants to speak to the country and wants to speak to those who are not Christians or are sinful, and feels that if we say something too definite about sin and wickedness and evil, it'll put everybody off, and the world will say, you lack compassion, which is exactly what the world today is saying. Get a church leader on television to speak plainly about sin and the Ten Commandments, and someone will immediately rise up and say, you lack compassion. You notice that? Very, very popular to do that today. Completely crosses the wires. It's a complete red herring. Now, I have found it very, very comforting and helpful and informative that Jesus, who has great compassion for these tax gatherers and these sinners, and values them, nevertheless is unequivocal about their sin and evil. I want to give you three examples about it. First, will you notice how plain Jesus is that the prodigal is a sinner? Look at verse 21. When he tells the story of the prodigal is to go back to his father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. By the way, the father there is not God in the first place. The father is the father in the story. So the prodigal goes back to him and says, Father, I've sinned against you as my father on earth, and I've sinned therefore against God. Now, absolutely plain, isn't it? Oh, Jesus, you lack compassion to talk about the man like that. He was just in this very, very difficult plight, and it wasn't really his fault, and he was more sinned against than sinning. Is there any of that kind of claptrap with Jesus? None whatever. The man is to go back and just plainly say, I have sinned. Let me read you from 1 Timothy some verses that I was reading with a friend this week at lunchtime. Don't bother to turn to them now. Let me just read them to you. The law was given to us in the Bible to tell us what God is displeased by and what is wrong and evil. The law is laid down for the lawless and disobedience, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for adulterers, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine of the gospel. These things are wrong. It's not wrong to be tempted, of course. Somebody said to me a fortnight ago, they were telling me of the terrible thoughts that God put into their mind. I think it was temptations to violence. I can't remember. But this person was saying to me the appalling thoughts that came into his head. And it was good to be able to say to one another, that in itself is not sinful. And many of the awful sins of the Bible may very well have come into your heart and mind as a temptation. But if we give in to that temptation, then we have done something that is wrong, and we're not fit to be called God's son. We can't come into his family. We're not fit for it. And I think it's lovely that Jesus, who has compassion on this outsider, makes it perfectly plain that he's not fit for the family. He doesn't feel that in order to show this person his love, he must somehow fudge on the evil. Now, I'm so grateful for that. You see, it's one thing to be in a bad situation. It's quite another to recognize it and to face it. What this man had to do in the far country was to face up to his situation. And how can he face up to it if it's not made plain to him that these things are wrong? My conscience is rather like a computer. If it is fed by all the wrong things, it won't give me the right message. I want every young person in this country to have their computer fed by the Ten Commandments, don't you? I want to go on nagging at Mr. Baker until he makes sure that that happens in all our schools. Because if the Ten Commandments are fed into the computer of every boy and girl in this country, then when they find themselves in the far country, they will come to their senses and say, this is wrong. And when they hear somebody saying this is wrong, they won't come up to him and say, oh, you're lacking compassion. You don't care for me. You don't love me. Surely it is loving to say to a person, you have crossed God's line. If you cross that line, you're not fit for his family. So I'm so thankful that this compassionate Christ, reaching out to the tax gatherers and sinners, talking to them, has this great crowd coming to him, yet he speaks plainly of sin, you see. The modern world, the modern church leader so often seems to give the impression, if I talk plainly about sin, they won't come. They'll run away. Not apparently to this. The same Jesus that speaks plainly about sin has the tax collectors crowding in to listen to him. Isn't that striking? Secondly, he talks plainly about sin. He talks plainly that the way of the sinner is hard. You see, the younger brother went into the far country to have what he called a good time. I'm sure you've got many friends in the hospital or where you work or wherever it is who are always going out to have a good time. Strange often, isn't it, what they call a good time? It's very easy to be deceived, isn't it? I've just seen the marvelous colour photographs in the Barbican on China. They are the most stunning coloured photographs that I've ever seen in my life. And if you have the chance to go to the Barbican and see them this week or next, do. They are absolutely sensational. I came back from the Barbican having just been to see this collection, and I felt, well, and then suddenly a new mood struck me. I said, well, is that really what China is like? I'd been talking to some Hong Kong friends who'd been into China, and their story of China was a very different story than these marvelous colored pictures in the Barbican. You see, there are two sides, aren't there? You can make these marvelous colored pictures of that glorious country. Then you ask yourself, well, what's it really like? What's life like? What are people like? And so it is, isn't it? The people give us marvelous pictures of the good time they're going to have this weekend. But what was it really like? See, in the story of the prodigal son, there's a pitiless stripping away, isn't it, of the good time. What is it actually in the far country? Well, he's alone. Nobody, no friends there. Once his money has run out, he's completely alone. He's hungry. Hasn't satisfied him. And he is degraded by having to look after pigs. When I backslid from the Lord in my teens, I found all those three things very plainly, and the thing that I found most clearly that is a mark of the far country is degradation. You find yourself in the pigsty doing piggy things that you would never have dreamt of doing. And Jesus tells us that the far country is a pigsty. It isn't a good time at all. Well, if you're going to talk like that, of course, we're not going to come and listen to you. We'll go off and listen to the Pharisees. Is that what they said? Not a bit of it. Because what he said was true, had a ring of truth about it. They knew it. Thirdly and lastly, and I must finish. The third thing that Jesus made quite plain according to this story is not only that they were sinners, not only that the way of the sinner is hard and miserable and lonely and hungry and dissatisfying and degrading, but he made it absolutely plain that the only way back to the Father's presence is through repentance. Actually going back. Did that put them off? Apparently not. Well, as a matter of fact, it didn't put off Herod, did it, when John the Baptist stopped one day at his palace and said, "You've got to repent, you've got the wrong woman there. Put her away." And we're told that Herod was so taken with having a preacher that told the truth. Isn't it amazing? Here's a preacher actually tells me that I'm a sinner. He said, "Come into my palace chapel and give me some sermons." It's an extraordinary story. You read Mark Lerner's, will know it in chapter 6. The only trouble with Herod was not that he didn't hear the truth and wasn't attracted by it, but he wouldn't take action on it. What is made absolutely plain in this story is it isn't enough to say, "Isn't that marvelous?" It isn't enough to make a resolution. I've actually got to get up and go back. I've got to repent. I've got to confess. I've got to say, "I'm not fit for you." I've got to say, like the younger son, "I tried to live in your world with all your gifts, but without you." That's what the younger brother wanted. "Father, I want the gifts that belong to me. I want a happy home. Thank you for that. I want health and strength." "Oh, by the way, thank you for that." "Yes, I know many haven't got it, but thank you for that." "And I want a good brain." "Yes, thank you for that." "And I want freedom." "Yes, thank you for that." "Yes, Ben was right, of course. But I want to enjoy all those things in your world, but without you." And Jesus plainly says that that is sin, that it leads to the far country, and that if we are to find God, we've got to repent, come back, and confess. Very, very plain speaking. You would have thought that no one would be listening to him, would you? But look at verse 1 as we close. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." And then will you look at verse 20? Exactly the same thing is said. "He arose and came." And I don't think he ever really was sorry for that. But there isn't time to go on to the party, which, as far as we can see from verse 24, never had an ending. Let's pray. Well, this great, great chapter is there to persuade the church to be evangelistic. But this great chapter is also to tell us that if we do go out to those who are far off, we're not to fudge the issue, but we're to tell them plainly the situation and the only way to come back. And if we do that, to our surprise, many will come back. Our Heavenly Father, we bring to you this next fortnight with this great outreach, spitting image. We commit to you the leaders of it. We pray for ourselves. But above all, we pray for those who are outside us, who wouldn't dream of coming to Sunday night, who wouldn't dream at the moment of talking about these things. And we thank you that many of them are going to return with words of confession and contrition on their lips. Many of them are going to come to their senses. Many of them are going to realize they're not fit. And we rejoice at that fact. We ask that you will make us concerned for them. Take away that hard Pharisaic spirit in all of us that wants to keep these good things for ourselves. Make us a church that shares the good news with everybody. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious chapter, but above all, we thank you for the glorious welcome that we have received when we came back to you. Grant that if there's any backslider in church tonight, that they may come back even tonight before they leave the doors of this church and find that welcome. We ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.